I want to speak to you tonight on some passages of Scripture wherein the Lord uses some natural things that we see every day. In fact, I see them in the building tonight. He uses these things to illustrate some great spiritual truths. I would like to talk to you tonight on the spiritual significance of the shadows of the Bible. I see shadows in this building tonight, the shadows of this microphone, of the desk, and the benches. Some of you people are casting your shadows on the floor. We encounter shadows every morning and every evening that we live. Now, in the Scriptures, we quite often have figures of speech where a natural thing is used to teach us something spiritual. We have many, many places in the Bible where shadows are used to portray the protecting presence of God over His people. As the Lord casts the shadow of His presence and protection over His people, one of the most precious verses in the Bible, and I learned it as a small boy, is in the 91st Psalm, verse 1, and it says that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He speaks there of a person that lives in close communion with the Lord, a praying person, a meditating person, a person that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. It says he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We find in the Song of Solomon we have two principal characters. You'll find Solomon there speaking many times as a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a constant exchange of conversation between Solomon and the woman that he dearly loves. And in the Song of Solomon, the woman that he adores is used many places to represent the Lord's true church. You say, well, prove that. I could give you a number of proofs, but maybe one or two will suffice. We find in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, that he tells her that thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot at all in thee. Go to Ephesians, chapter 5. And the Lord died for His church that He might present her unto Himself as not having spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. On the other hand, you find the harlot in Revelation chapters 13 and 17, and she's pictured there as not only clad in scarlet, but she's pictured there as being spotted all over. But the bride of Christ is without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. You'll find the things of Satan in this world are pictured as being spotted. In fact, one of those emblems, Revelation 13, is of a leopard. If I had about two and a half hours and a fresh congregation, the Spirit of God, I'd like to talk to you about the significance of that leopard that emerges in Revelation 13, but that's another subject. We find over here that Solomon says that the woman he loves is without spot. Christ said His bride is without spot. Now we notice a conversation in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, where she says some beautiful things to him. She says there, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. It says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You find she speaks there of his presence as being like the shadow of a fine apple tree. His fruit was sweet to my taste. We go to the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, and it says, behold, a king, that's one king, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in dry places. But here's the part I want. He shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now that king, or that man in that text there, is our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he shall be as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In the dry southwestern part of the country from whence I come, and in New Mexico and Arizona and the Mojave Deserts of California, which are even more barren parts of the world than my country, you'll find that in the heat of the desert, that the little animals that live there, that they like to take refuge under the shadows of those great rocks. Now that expression there, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land, would mean something to the desert people that it might not mean to you people over here in the Garden of Eden. But as I told you yesterday, I try to raise wheat out in the land of Nod, so you'll have to pardon a few of my expressions. Well, we see here that Christ is said to be as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I'd like to spend all my time tonight talking about shadows as they're used to represent the protecting presence of God over His people. One of the greatest sources of comfort to me during the years that I have traveled among God's people is that I have the satisfaction that even though I may be in the air where I can prove by my books I've spent over 500,000 miles, or whether I'm on the highway, and most Primitive Baptist preachers have to live in an automobile. And most of us have had some very close calls from time to time. I've had a few experiences where I feel like, had it not been for the immediate presence of God Almighty, I either wouldn't be here tonight, or I would be here tonight maybe crippled or seriously injured. Now then, when I think about situations like that, up in the air and storms and all that type of thing, hitting air pockets, sometimes engines going out on planes, and circumstances such as that, close calls on the highway, it is a comfort to me to know that even in those times of danger, that the presence of the Lord is everywhere with His people. David says in the 139th Psalm, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And he says, "If I take the wings of the morning, go to the uttermost parts of the sea," he says, "thou art there." He says, "If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." And some of you parents here have already faced the thing that my wife and I had to experience a few years ago. But we reached the point in life where your children began to leave home. It's wonderful to know that the children are in the backyard, or maybe they're back in their bedrooms or playing in the living room. But finally, you face that painful experience where your sons and daughters begin to leave home and go to school hundreds of miles away or go to the military service. I have one son in school 260 miles north of us, a daughter 220 miles west of us. Right now, the members of my family are scattered in five different places. And I take comfort in the fact that the same God that's watching over me is watching over them. Now then, it's a source of comfort to us to know that wherever we are, on a battlefield or wherever, that we can cry to the Lord, that His presence is there. I'm thankful that David said in the 8th Psalm that, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name," where men have gone and preached about it. No, it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." Now, the next statement I'm going to make, I don't want you to misunderstand it. It has never been my intention to shirk my responsibility as a husband and father. But many years ago, when I first did a lot of intensive traveling among God's people, as I would leave home and leave a wife with three small children, all sorts of negative thoughts would go through my mind. And you know, the human imagination is a very powerful force. And you could imagine all kinds of things happening while you're away. And as they say today, it'd sort of take you on a guilt trip. If this happened while I was away from home, I'd never forgive myself. You know, if something happens at home, you're doing your best, you can live with it. But if something happened to my wife or happened to one of the children while I'm away from home, how could I ever bear it? Elder Jimmy Bass, one of our pioneer preachers in Texas, told me something several years ago that's been a great source of comfort to me. And I don't say this to shirk my responsibility as a husband and father. I feel I love my wife as much as any living man, and I have one of the closest families in the United States of America. Elder Bass told me years ago, he said, "The Lord is able, if it's His will, to take better care of them while you're away than you could do if you were there." And I've depended on that statement lots of times. I'm not using that, I say the third time, to shirk my responsibility as a husband and father. I've got a responsibility. But I stand before you tonight with a handicapped child in North Carolina, and my wife and children scattered in other places, and I trust they're enjoying themselves. I try to pray for them every morning as I awake, and many different times during the day. And the last thing I do before I go to bed at night, I try to remember all the members of my family. Now then, my friends, I'd like to spend all my time tonight talking about the shadow of God's presence, which has been such a great source of comfort to me. But there are some other shadows in the Scriptures that I want to deal with. We go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul, after telling us of how superior the New Testament or New Covenant way of worship is over the old Jewish rituals and sacrifices, he tells us there, "For the law," that is the Old Covenant, "for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things themselves, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year make the comers thereunto continually perfect." It says that the law had a shadow of good things to come. Now in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, say verses 5 and 6, he says that these things under the law, that they served as a shadow and an ensample or example of the heavenly things. And I want to give you the key tonight to transforming the Old Testament from something that's dull, boring, and monotonous into something that's interesting and something that will cause you to derive great joy from reading the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi. The reason tonight that the Old Testament is a beautiful portion of God's Bible to me, despite the fact that many don't like to read it. They consider it just a bit of dead, dull Jewish history. But my friends, I spend a great deal of my time. Perhaps I spend more of my time in the Old Testament than I do the New. One reason I do is the Old Testament is far larger. And there are a lot of things, I'm not belittling the New Testament, but there are a lot of things in the New Testament that are meaningless unless you have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. But I draw great delight in reading the Old Testament because the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ is cast over the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 until the last chapter of Malachi. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the first promise of redemption found anywhere in the Bible. It's clearly a prophecy of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says the law, that Old Testament way of worship, it had the shadow of good things to come. Now I want to just ask you a question or two tonight for your consideration. Let's say I held before you tonight a $50 bill, and on the floor is the shadow of that $50 bill. Would you rather have the $50 bill or the shadow on the floor? If I held out here a fine, see, I'm in Georgia, I'll use a Georgia ham. If I was in Tennessee, I'd use a Tennessee ham. All right. Since I'm in Georgia, I have to sometimes remember where I am.
Yeah.
And sometimes I forget. All right, since I'm in Georgia, if I held out here a fine Georgia ham, not a Talmadge, the last four or five I've eaten worth 50, but all right, here's a fine Georgia ham right here. And on the floor is the shadow of that ham. Would you rather have the ham or the shadow of the ham? I want to prove to you by the scriptures tonight that there are many people in New Testament churches that are attempting to worship God with things that I'm going to prove to you are just shadows. And it'd be very foolish of me tonight if you held up that $50 bill and I tried to grab the shadow instead of grabbing the $50 bill. A man would be very silly if he tried to grab the shadow of that ham instead of the ham itself. It says the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things. Now let's go back and look at some things under the law that were shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Over there we're told of where the Lord gave the Passover to the Jewish people. You know the reason I'm interested in studying Exodus chapter 12? I see new things in the Passover just about every time I study it. Just about every time I study their deliverance out of the land of Egypt, I see something there I never preached before, never thought about before. But you know the reason I'm interested in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12? I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." That Jewish Passover that they observed from year to year was a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I go back and begin to study that shadow, it gives me a greater appreciation of the substance and the reality. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Passover tonight, but I want to notice some things right quickly. All of you know that the Jews went out on the 10th day of the month, and they picked out a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that lamb was kept up, separated, and on the evening of the 14th day, in the presence of all the people, publicly, in the presence of all the congregation, it was put to death. Now I want you to notice, this Passover lamb, which was a shadow of the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood was not shed in secret, it was not shed in a garden or in a dark corner, it was shed publicly in the presence of all the people. That lamb was picked out on the 10th day. You've heard me preach or say earlier in this week that although the blood of that lamb was not shed till the evening of the 14th day, that lamb was looked upon as legally and judicially dead from the time it was picked out. Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for the sins of his people till he died at Calvary. But in the eyes of God, he was foreordained as a lamb from the everlasting covenant. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I'm not going to bother to quote it. He says, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was set apart in the everlasting covenant for the sins of his people. And he was looked upon as legally and judicially offered, although he was not actually offered till his blood was shed at Calvary. Now then, there's a lot of things in the Passover I'd like to draw out tonight, but I'm going to move on. But I want to drop this with you. The Israelite people, on that evening that they put the Passover lamb to death, they roasted that lamb. Then they ate the Passover, which consisted of the flesh of the lamb. The body of that lamb was roasted whole. It was not divided or quartered. Some of you preachers get a hold of that sometime. That the body of that lamb was roasted whole. They ate it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. They ate that meal with their shoes on their feet, with their staves in their hands, ready to travel. Now then, they eat the flesh of the lamb. They partake of the bitter herbs, and they eat the unleavened bread, and God told them that very night that they were to grab up their dough troughs with the dough in them, to gather their possessions and to flee in haste that very night. You get your Bible tomorrow. You say, I'll do it in a half time. Take time. Devil see to it you never have time. I have to take time. Get your Bible next time you open it. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. They ate that meal of the flesh of the lamb and the unleavened bread, and trace that book right carefully and see how long it was until you can prove by the scriptures that they had another meal. That was the last meal that those people had until they traveled a long distance and wound up in the wilderness. You know what that means to us today? My redemption from sin is in the blood of the Lamb that was applied to those doorposts. The blood of Christ is my redemption. But you see, the flesh of that Lamb, feeding on that Lamb, gave them strength for that journey. The energy and the strength from that journey came from feeding on the Lamb. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight is the only source of salvation and redemption I have. But you see, I need strength for my wilderness journey as I go through life. And I receive that strength by feeding on Christ, by meditating on Christ. When you get over in John chapter 6, and he says, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life. When he says that person eats his flesh and drinks his blood, he's not talking about a person that goes down here to a Roman church, and I'm being as kind as I can be, and partakes of those little wafers that through the mystery of the transubstantiation have turned into the flesh and blood of Jesus. He doesn't have reference to that. Neither does he have reference to primitive Baptists gathering around this communion table, eating the emblems of it. When he says there that person that eats his flesh and drinks his blood, he's talking about that person that constantly meditates on the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what it's done for you, and a person that constantly meditates on the body of Christ being the one offering for your sins. It's meditating on Jesus Christ that gives you the strength in your wilderness journey to bury your husbands and wives, to say the final farewell to the dearest friends you've got on earth, and to face the battles and onslaughts of life. We've got a wilderness journey. It's a long time before you can prove with the scriptures that they had another meal. Now, you see, that's almost too good for man to preach about, isn't it? And there's a lot of other things in there that are rich. I'd like to spend lots of time on how that Passover was a shadow of Jesus Christ, our Passover. We find also the Jews were told from year to year to keep the Feast of the First Fruits. I go to Leviticus chapter 23, and I start reading about the Feast of the First Fruits. I wouldn't be interested in that at all if I hadn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. You see, it's impossible to divorce these two testaments of the Bible. I've heard men, good men even among us, that would ridicule the Old Testament. And it's all, I don't even like to study it, they tell me. Don't even like to talk about it. And just glorify the New Testament. Well, I love the New Testament. It's our rule of faith and practice. It certainly is. But you see, God gave us that book as one unbroken unit. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Down there in verse 23, he says, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ that is coming. You know what he's teaching me there? I better go back and study that Jewish feast of the firstfruits. In Romans 11, 16, he says, if the firstfruits be holy, that word means belonging to the Lord. If the firstfruits be holy, then the lump also is holy. As those Israelites went out from year to year and began to gather the first fruits of their crops, they offered those first fruits to the Lord. If the Lord accepted the first fruits, it guaranteed the harvest. You see what he's telling us here? Christ arose from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept. When God received Jesus Christ back into heaven, it guaranteed the resurrection of all the family of God. Now then, that's why the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of the resurrection in these terms. He doesn't use shall and will. I love those terms. He uses must. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Why? Because God's already received Christ the first fruits into heaven, and that's guaranteed the harvest. It's guaranteed the crop of the family of God because God's already received the first fruits. Now notice, go to Leviticus chapter 23. And that Jewish priest went out on the morrow after the Sabbath and offered those first fruits. The morrow after the Sabbath is the first day of the week. Jesus Christ spent the Sabbath in the grave. He arose from the dead the first day of the week. There's folks that I want you to listen to me real carefully. Now listen real carefully. There's folks tell me, they say, I go over here to Cedar Creek Church on the Sabbath day. No, you don't. They say, I don't work on Sunday because I don't work on the Sabbath. Sunday isn't the Sabbath. You see, folks can make careless statements like that if you never have anybody oppose you. And I envy, I'm just green with envy at some of these good primitive Baptists that can just go through life with primitive Baptist shop talk. You know what shop talk is? You go over here and talk to mechanics, they've got a bunch of expressions don't mean anything to anybody except another mechanic. You go over here and start talking to welders, there's shop talk over there that doesn't mean anything to anybody except welders. You ever thought of the word flush? That means one thing to a gambler. Means another thing to a carpenter. Means another thing to a bird hunter. Means nothing to a plumber. See, that word shop talk just depends on who's using it. Now, there's a lot of primitive Baptist shop talk. How did I get into this? There's a lot of primitive Baptist shop talk. You know, you start talking about time salvation. That's a term that our brethren didn't use 150 years ago. You say, well, maybe I can find it 150 years. Try 200. That's right. Try 150. I don't use the term time salvation anymore. There's folks out, you old Baptists know what I'm talking about. There's folks sitting out here tonight, if I got up and talked about time salvation, you wouldn't know whether I'm trying to save time on the clock, days on the calendar, or what. You know what I use? I speak about eternal salvation and blessings in obedience, or gospel blessings. They see, when I get around old Baptists and they start talking about time salvation, we know what we're talking about. There's other folks out here don't. You hear me? All right? You start saying, I go down here to such and such a church on the Sabbath day. Well, that's all right. Folks will let you by with that. But every once in a while, you see, I don't get to lead a sheltered life. I'm out here among all kinds of people, some of them very sharp folks. Every once in a while, I run across one of these folks who advocates that Saturday is the Sabbath, and it's the only legal day to worship the Lord, and they go through the book, and they start taking that book to prove to you that Saturday is the Sabbath, and they'll hogtie you. You know why? Because Saturday is the Sabbath.
Amen.
Now watch this. The Lord told the Jews, He told, well, not just the Jews, before the law was given Sinai. In the Old Testament, the Lord told men to keep the Sabbath, Saturday, the last day of the week, in honor of the natural creation. God says, I worked 6 days, I rested that last day. Therefore, you're to work 6 days and rest the last day. That was Saturday. We come over here to the New Covenant, and we find, contrary to that, that under the New Covenant, that the saints of God met the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. I prefer to call it the Lord's Day. But there's folks everywhere call it Sunday, so I call it Sunday to sort of know, so people know what I'm talking about. I'd rather call it the Lord's Day. That's right. John called it the Lord's Day. They met the first day of the week. Now, you listen real carefully, and I'm going to tell you why they met the first day of the week. Now, notice this right carefully. Under the Old Covenant, that Old Covenant was a covenant of works. They weren't working to get to heaven. God never did give the law to take anybody to heaven. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, had there been a law given, which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. God's never given a law that the keeping of that law would take anybody to heaven under any dispensation. But God gave that law as a way of service. And there was works under that law. Men were told to do. Now watch this. Those Jews over there worked 6 days. And rested on the seventh after they worked. Did you catch that? They worked 6 days, and after they worked, they rested. Over here under the New Covenant, God's people were told to rest first. You rest the first day of the week, then work six. You know what that teaches me? The only reason I've got for standing up here tonight and trying to work for the Lord and preaching the gospel is because I'm resting in the finished work of Christ. The only person who's qualified with understanding to work in God's kingdom today is one who, first of all, has rested in salvation by grace and rested in the finished work of Christ. That's why in the book of Ephesians, I don't know where I'm making this clear or not, but in the book of Ephesians, the key word in those first two chapters is that we sit. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. After he told us that we're seated with heaven and seated in heaven with Christ, why? Because God predestinated us, chapter 1. He chose us in Christ. He's adopted us. He's quickened us. We're saved by grace, and we're told to sit. In the next chapters, he tells you to walk. The key words in chapters 4 and 5 are walk. Get over in chapter 6, key words stand. And unless you're here tonight and you're resting, you've already rested, you've already turned your eternal salvation in your mind over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're resting in what he's done for you, unless you've already rested in Christ, then you need to learn something about the Christ of the Bible before you're qualified to work for him. Now can you see why under one covenant he told them to work, then rest? He tells us to rest the first day, then work the rest of the week. Okay. We come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, now it's concerning the collection for the saints. Collection's a Bible word. It's concerning the collection for the saints. Let every one of you lay by him in store the first day of the week according as the Lord hath prospered him. That makes it clear that they took their collection the first day of the week. Now we've got two possibilities. Someone says, well, they may have worshipped the seventh day and then taken their collection on the first day. Well, let's try that out. Let's just use a little sense here. Those people either worshipped and took their collection on the same day, the first day of the week, or else they met there on Saturday and worshipped and came back, made a special trip the next day to take up their collection. Now, you try that next week, Brother Raven. Try it, Brother Ben. You, brethren, try that. Any preachers here tonight I don't see, just try that next week. You go to your appointment next Sunday, and you say, folks, we are going to meet here today to worship the Lord, and we'll meet tomorrow to take up collection. I don't believe you'll get any calluses setting up folding chairs on Monday, collection day. Now, anybody, my friends, that's reasonable can see there that they took up their collection on the day that they met to worship the Lord, which was the first day of the week. When did that Jewish priest offer those feasts of the first fruits? On the morrow after the Sabbath, first day of the week. I worship the Lord every day. But we meet together in the public assembly especially on the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week. That's also teaching us something else, that the service of God is first in our lives. It's not seventh. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things be added unto you. You see why I told us to worship the first day of the week? Worship is supposed to come first under this covenant and this dispensation, not last. Now then, we find that many of God's people are going back under the law, and they're trying to grab shadows and bring those things over here into the new covenant way of worship. Now then, let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul tells us there in Colossians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken these ordinances and all these things that were under the law, those things that were contrary to us, and he's nailed them to his cross. And he says, let no man... Now you see, since all of that stuff under the law has been nailed to the cross of Christ, he says, therefore, let no man judge you in meats or in drinks or in respect of a holy day or new moons or Sabbaths. He says, watch this, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance, is of Christ. Now look at this. He tells me that those meats under the law, you go back to Leviticus 11. There's still children of God in this world today. They go back to Leviticus 11, and they say you're still under that. If you eat a lot of hog meat and this type of thing, you're disobeying God, you wind up in hell. I told you this before. I meet people all the time, and we'll get in a big discussion. They say, Brother Piles, we're eating pork, you know, smoking cigarettes, chewing tobacco, doing all that type of thing. Will it send you to hell? Just send you home to heaven, maybe quicker than you want to go. Elder Dewey Roten, I tell this quite a bit because it's a very clear experience to me. Elder Dewey Roten up in West Jefferson, North Carolina, was walking the streets of West Jefferson a few years ago with a big ball of red man tobacco over here in his mouth, and he met a preacher. I wouldn't offend anybody, but it starts with an H and ends with an S. That's the only clue I'm going to give you. He met a preacher there he knew, and that fellow pointed his face at him, and he says, Elder Roten, I see you're still preaching the word and chewing tobacco. He said, I see you're still chewing the word and preaching tobacco. Now, I know chewing tobacco is a filthy habit. The Bible says, let him that's filthy be filthy still. I know that. But if I had the choice, I'd rather preach that word right and chew tobacco as to chew up that word and preach on tobacco every time I got up. Now, listen to this. Let no man therefore judge you with respect to meats or drinks. Now, watch this. Or in respect of holy days or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of good things to come, but the body is of Christ. Would you rather have the ham or the shadow of the ham? Now, those things, my friends, are shadows. I don't want to worship God with a bunch of shadows. There are other things in this world that are shadows of something. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ sent forth his disciples, and he told his disciples that they're to baptize people. He says, Matthew chapter 28, he sent them forth, and he says, I want to start at verse 18. Jesus came unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And it doesn't say, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not trying to be particular tonight, and when a man's as tired as I am, and your brain is working kind of slow, I may miss a verse or two tonight, but I'm not going to miss that one. When you quote that verse right, you give honor to each person in the Godhead, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, watch this. He told me that's why I'm to baptize people. You know what baptism is? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a long quotation there, and I believe to save time, I'm not going to try to pick up all of it. You can go read the context. When you read it, start at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. But I won't miss much of it. When once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God, awaited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure... Did you catch that? This has got figures in it. Figures. This is a finger, and that's a like finger. It's impossible to have a like finger if you've just got one finger. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There was a now salvation in Noah's Ark. There's a now salvation in baptism. And that baptism doesn't take you to heaven. It's a now salvation. I'd like to have a lot of time of this, but I'm not trying to squeeze out the sponge. I hope to stir up some of these brethren, and you get on them and get them to preach this out for you. Get on them after I'm gone. I know I'm leaving a lot of things untied, but there's something here I want. He says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It saves in a similar manner to which Noah's Ark saved or delivered Noah and his family. It delivered them from some temporal, timely judgments of God in this world. And he says, that baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. The substance or body of my salvation is this. Here's the substance of my salvation. That Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he's buried for my sins, that he arose from the dead, and went back to heaven. That's the body of my salvation. All I'm resting in tonight is the fact that Christ died for me on a cross like this. He is buried like this. He arose from the dead like this and went back to heaven. When I was baptized over 30 years ago, my baptism was a shadow. It was a figure. It was a representation of what Christ did for me. About 30 years ago, there was a preacher who took me like this and put me under the water like this and brought me up like that. There's three glorious pictures in baptism. When I was baptized about 30 years ago, I was showing that I had a hope I wouldn't trade all this world for. That Christ died for me, buried for me, arose for me. Next, I'm showing that I have a hope that I've been killed of love of sin through the new birth, that I have risen to walk in the newness of life with Christ, that I've already done that. That I've already done it before I was baptized. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Would you agree with me tonight that when a person comes down the aisle and asks for baptism, that they're yielding? Is there anybody who would disagree that when a person hears the gospel and requests baptism, that that person is yielding in obedience? We all agree that that person's yielding in obedience. Go to Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes to the people, and he says, neither, that means don't, neither yield ye your members. He's talking about your body, your bodily parts, your bodies. Read the context. He says, don't, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. See, in Romans chapter 6, the opening subject there is baptism. You follow me? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, he continues this thought. We move right on down to the text I'm talking about. He's talking about their bodies, members, bodily members. He says, neither, that means don't, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now he says, don't yield yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. If that man that comes down the aisle, and I'll tell you one thing, all the scholarship of the world can't take this apart. There's not a D.D. at Freed Hardeman or anywhere else to take this apart without butchering the language of Romans 6. He said, all right, if that man that comes down the aisle is a lost sinner, and he's at that point an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin, Brother Ben, that man coming down the aisle is a lost sinner. If that's a lost man, dead in trespasses and sins, he's an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin. I'm asking an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin to yield in baptism so he can become a child of God. He says, don't yield ye, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But here it is, that's to yield. You're to yield as those who are alive from the dead. It's those that are alive from the dead that are told to yield and present their members in gospel baptism. Okay, about 30 years ago, I was trying to show Christ died for me. He's buried for me. He arose for me. I have a hope that I've been killed with the love of sin like this, that I have risen to walk in the newness of life. Wait a minute. That person you bring out of the water, they've risen to walk in the newness of life. That's what the text says. There's some good people in this world teach that you don't have eternal life right now, that you've got it in prospect. That one of these days at the judgment seat of Christ, when your good works put over here and your bad works put over here, maybe you'll make it. I have a question for you. How could you come out of that water to walk in the newness of a life that you don't possess but only have in prospect? All right, third picture. I was trying to show over 30 years ago, that I had a hope that even though someday I'd be buried like this, that this body's coming out of the grave at the second coming of Christ. My baptism was a representation, a shadow, a figure of the substance of my salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Water baptism is the shadow, the figure. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the substance. There's an old farmer one time had an old darkie working on his farm, and in order to get to that man's farm, he had to cross a little creek. That old darkie laid a log right across that creek, used it for a foot log. One evening when the sun was hanging right low in the west, the old man's bull got after the darkie, he's running right hard, and the sun had cast the perfect shadow of that log beside the log itself. That poor confused old darkie tried to run across the creek on the shadow instead of the log, wound up getting all wet. There are a lot of God's people in this world trying to go to heaven on the shadow. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. I'm getting mean. I've got to get nice. Go home, polish up. And if I had any sense, I wouldn't be this ugly to people. If I had any sense. My wife's been trying to polish me up for 25 and a half years and failed. My daughter's tried to do it 22 years and failed. But anyway, here we go. Now look at that. There's folks trying to run across on the shadow. And the substance is right over here. Well, brother, I want the substance. You know what the substance is? Christ's body. What Christ did for us. The law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, it never made anybody perfect. You know what did? The substance did. Jesus Christ is the one that's made us perfect in the eyes of God through his shed blood. I'd like to spend a lot of time on that tonight, but I want to move over and grab another shadow or two in the Scriptures. We go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, in the early days of the church, men of God, those apostles, were going from place to place, preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection of Christ. And wherever they went, sick people were brought to them. In Acts chapter 5, as these multitudes of sick people were brought to them, it says they were healed, every one. Those men didn't have any failures. It says they were healed, every one. Someone says, I take it you believe in divine healing. That's right. I don't believe in divine healers. If I had a lot more time tonight, and it's the Lord's will, I know I can prove to you by the Scriptures that those gifts of healing by the laying on of hands like this, those gifts of healings were never given to any man on earth except the apostles, and watch out, and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. You have to work some of them in too. But it died with the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. The apostles, and maybe a very few on whom the apostles laid their hands. But now watch this. Watch this. Here's the tricky part. Say you're an apostle, and you can lay your hands on me and confer that gift. I think I can find a case or two where that might have happened. But something I cannot do, Brother Raven. Say this man's an original apostle, and he lays his hands on me. I cannot transfer that gift on down. Because you find in 8th chapter of Acts, Philip, who is not Philip the apostle, he's Philip the evangelist. He's down in Samaria preaching the gospel. But the Holy Ghost does not fall on any of those people till he sends back to Jerusalem for the apostles. See, this thing can just go so far. Now, what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about people going out of... 8th chapter of Acts. Philip, who is not Philip the apostle, he's Philip the evangelist. He's down in Samaria preaching the gospel. But the Holy Ghost does not fall on any of those people till he sends back to Jerusalem for the apostles. See, this thing can just go so far. Now, what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about people going out of their hands. I'm not talking about the modern so-called charismatic movement. I'm talking about those special manifestations that were given in the days of the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. You say, well, why did those men have those gifts while we don't have them today? Here's why. I stand before people constantly trying to reach their minds, reach their hearts, and try to tell them things. And I feel like when I tell people things, they need some proof that I'm a man of God. I need to show them my credentials. You know what I use as my credentials? I use the 66 books of the Bible. And especially when it comes to the doctrine and practice of the church, I use the 27 books of the New Testament. When it comes to the doctrine and practice of the church, I'm going to prove what I teach you by the 27 books of the New Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament are my credentials that I'm a called minister of the Lord Jesus Christ and a servant over here in His true church. Those men didn't have New Testament credentials because they were writing the New Testament. Paul and Peter and those men, they didn't get up and say, I want to prove to you by Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace. I want to prove to you by so-and-so. They didn't have the New Testament. God was using them to write the New Testament, so He gave them another set of credentials. Those men, when they went out into a pagan, ungodly world, and people wanted to see some proof that they were men of God, those men had the power, go to Matthew chapter 10, to heal the sick, and they did. They had the power to raise the dead, and they did on occasion. If you have a man in your community that claims he's got those powers of the apostles, you send him to see me sometime. I live right across the road in the community cemetery. He didn't send some men out to heal the sick and other men to raise the dead. Same men could heal the sick, could raise the dead. If there's a man on earth today that's got that gift, he could go with you to a hospital and start on floor 15, if it's God's will, and clean that thing out all the way to the bottom and send everybody home, and then go out over to the mortuary and send those folks home. I shouldn't be so mean, but I have to find a little humor to keep going. There's many things in this world that are sad, that break my spirit. I have to find a little humor in life to keep going. Forgive me for my humor. But I have to laugh at this world, and the main thing in this world I have to laugh at is myself. I mean, you know, you make blunders, mistakes, and all that. You have to laugh at yourself. Don't take yourself too seriously. A while back, I was reading about a well-known evangelist that has built a big hospital, medical center in a state just north of me, West Oklahoma. This man's a faith healer. And the man himself was in the hospital a while back. I'd almost tell you his name, but that wouldn't be nice, would it? Well, anyway. All right, here's a faith healer. Why is a faith healer built in a hospital? Hear me? All right. Those men in the New Testament, they had the power to go into places. They had the power to go into foreign countries and preach the gospel in languages they'd never studied formally in school. I find the Apostle Paul had a desire one time to go to Spain. I don't know if he ever went. But he had a burden to go to Spain. I don't find him taking a course in Spanish. All right, Brother Rabin, while you're out in California, while you're out there, you go over and do some preaching to those Mexicanos. He'd have to study Spanish, wouldn't he? All right. You see what I'm talking about? Now, the Apostle Paul didn't have that problem. The Apostle Paul could go from place to place, and God gave him power over languages. That's what that word tongues in the Bible means.
Right.
They had the power to preach the gospel in languages they'd never formally studied. I encounter men all the time that claim they have the same powers as the apostles. I got some mail the other day from a school, and they claimed that they had apostles in their church, just like in New Testament time. They had apostles. They had all the gifts that the apostles had long ago. But I want you to notice something about that particular school. They had all the gifts that the apostles had long ago. But I started reading the curriculum of that school. They had several courses in foreign languages for their missionaries. Now, wait a minute. Got the same gifts as the apostles, but they've got a course here in Spanish. Here's one in Portuguese. Here's one in this and one in that. Now, if you've got the same power as the apostles, why do you have these people teaching foreign languages to your missionaries you're going to send out? I don't find where Paul and Peter and those men back there had to go to anybody's school in order to preach the gospel in their own language. These men had gifts that no set of men on earth has had since. I'm going to say the apostles had those gifts, and leave a little room. The apostles had those gifts by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and I'm going to leave a little room that there may have been a case or two where they may have transferred some of those gifts at least, because Paul implied that to Timothy, some of those special gifts, but it never went beyond those on whom the apostles laid their hands. Now, Acts chapter 5, these men of God are healing people. I believe in divine healing. I pray for sick people every day. If I get sick, I want you to pray for me. I'm asking you right now. God's as able as he ever was. I don't believe in divine healers. Now watch. They're bringing sick folk, these people getting healed. In Acts chapter 5, verse 15, it tells us there, Peter's one of those men that God's using. It says sick folk, those people pressed and got real close to Peter, that at the least, that at the passing by of Peter, the shadow of Peter might overshadow some of them. You say, was there any special healing power in Peter's shadow? No. But they could see that Peter was a man God was using, and they wanted to get close to him. Let's go to the 9th chapter of Matthew, I believe it's verse 21. In the days of the personal ministry of Christ, there's a little woman over there that had had an issue of blood 12 years. She had gone to the physicians, and she's all the worse. The Lord's in a great throng of people, and she says, if I can but touch the hem of his garment. Was there magic in the hem of the Lord's garment? Why didn't the Lord cut that hem up into itty-bitty pieces and mail them everywhere? Just like you can get thick olive leaves from the, you know, Garden of Gethsemane. You know, one reason I believe that the Lord never has allowed those men to find the ark, I think there's some evidence it's over there, but you know one reason I believe men's never found it? Yeah, that's right. You got it. If folks out here in the world ever find the ark, they'll be cutting off little ark splinters. People will be wearing them around their necks, you know, as good luck charms and all that, bordering on witchcraft. Now then, there's no healing power in the hem of his garment. She wanted to touch him. She wanted to get close to him. That healing power was in Christ himself. She wanted to get close to him. You see, in the Lord's church, we don't worship candles and objects and things like that. There's no healing virtue in Peter's shadow. Peter was a man of God. They wanted to get close to a man that God was using. That woman wanted to get close enough for the Lord to touch the hem of his garment. They wanted to get close to the Lord and to somebody the Lord was using. Peter was casting a shadow. Every person in this building tonight's casting a shadow of some kind. And it's not that thing down on the floor. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a shadow of influence. Every person that's listed to me tonight, as you go through life, you're going to cast a shadow of some kind. It's either going to be a positive shadow that's going to motivate people. When people are in your shadow, they're in your presence, they're under your influence, that shadow is going to stir people up and make them want to live for the Lord. It'll make people want to study their Bible. It'll make people want to live longer, to fight the battles and conflicts of life. It'll be a positive shadow that influences other people, or it will be a negative shadow that discourages people. Everybody here tonight's casting a shadow of some kind. What kind of shadow are you casting? Worse yet, what kind of shadow am I casting? I know people, I could stand up here and name some of them tonight, that whenever I'm around them, they draw out my best qualities. When I'm around those folks, I want to go home and be a better husband to my wife, better father to my children. There's some men and some sisters in the church. I'm around them. I want to read my book, be a better Primitive Baptist. I want to battle a little harder and be a better soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some folks when I get around them, and they talk about division and discord and all that, and everybody they mention, they're down on him. I have been in the presence of some people. You could mention preachers from the Atlantic to the Pacific, and they were down on every one of them, critical of every one of them. I've known some people like that. People that are down on life, they're down on the church, they're down on the preachers, they're down on the deacons, they're down on everything. I don't care who you mention, they're down on them. I spend a day or half a day around folks like that. The only solution I see for my problems, the problems of the world, is go jump off a cliff. There are people that cast a negative shadow. I've seen people in a service cast a negative shadow. I've seen people come into the house of God, and it was obvious the only reason they came in there was to pick fault. In my years of preaching the gospel, I have preached the gospel to spectators. People just came to watch, see what's going on. I have preached the gospel to critics. When you face folks as much as I do, and you learn that the light of the body is the eye, you get to where you can read people's handwriting between the line before they ever write it. There's some folks come into that door back there, and when they walk in, they've got an aura all over them. They're sitting back there in the seat of the scornful, hoping you'll say pot when the Bible says pan, hoping you'll make a slip of the tongue, mispronounce a word, and especially, they're real hard on especially young preachers. When you get up about my age, you're past redemption. I mean, you know, a hopeless case and all that. But they like to, sometimes they're real hard on young ones or real, real old ones. My day over yonder's coming. But anyway, be that as it may, I've seen people cast a whole negative shadow over the service. I'm not saying this tonight to help myself. It's a great encouragement. It's a positive shadow cast on a service when you've got people look at a man of God. People look at him like they're praying for him and supporting him. Folks sitting back there, about half asleep, passing notes, sitting back there, I mean, trying to catch a man in the least little mistake and all that, it's a negative drain on the service. All right, people, every one of us casting a positive or negative shadow everywhere we go. I've known people that were negative on absolutely everything, never had a smile for anybody. Out in my home country, I may have told you this before, there's an old man in my home country that didn't trust anybody. He is a miser. Everybody's a crook. Didn't trust his own family. Didn't trust his pastor, his friends. Everybody was out to try to skin him out of a dollar or a nickel or a dime or whatever. He went to the bank a while back. Well, he's gone on to wherever people like him go. But anyway, I shouldn't say that. That's ugly. But you didn't know him like I know him. The Bible says, by the fruits shall you know him. But anyway, this old gentleman goes to the bank with a check for $29.75. They cashed a check. He stood there and counted it three times. The teller says, "Isn't all your money there, sir?" He says, "It just barely is." Well, what do you expect? $29.76? Just barely is. I know people that you absolutely cannot please. That's right. There's people in this world that you absolutely cannot please. Try as you will, you can't please them. They cast their little negative shadows wherever they go. Question of that is, what kind of shadow am I casting? You're casting one of some kind. That shadow will show up in your children. I have a little boy at home. He has a seat on the tractor. Everywhere I go, he thinks he ought to go. When I'm at home, walking through the house, he's back there. My wife says he's listening to me, watching my steps like an old German shepherd dog watching his master, hoping he and Daddy will get out and do something. He goes wherever I go. My wife calls him Daddy's little shadow. You're casting a shadow over your children tonight. Your shadow will linger on after the sun of your life has gone down. The Apostle Paul loved a young preacher named Timothy. And he told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I thank God upon every remembrance of you when I call to remembrance the unfeigned or unpretended faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, we call her Lois, and your mother Lois and your grandmother Lois and your mother, we call her Eunice. The old British pronunciation is an IC. We've got a sister in my home church. We call her Bernice. Get you an old English Bible sometime. Bernice. Anyway, be that as it may. The Apostle Paul said, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you when I call to remembrance the unpretended faith that dwelt in your mother and your grandmother. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul loved that young preacher, but he says, whenever I look at you, he said, I see the shadow of your mother and your grandmother. When I look at you, I call them to remembrance. In my home church, we have the children of Elder Old Strickland, one of the greatest men I ever knew in my life. He went home to be of the Lord many years ago. But the shadow of his life I see in his children. I have lived to baptize his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. The shadow of that man's life continues to hang over our church, and it's a positive shadow. About 15 years ago, my state, my home state, was more factionized and divided than it is now. There was a preacher friend of mine called me one time, wanted me to go with him to visit a little church. Nothing wrong with those people doctrinally and practically, but years ago, through some misunderstandings, they'd put a wall up. They put it up themselves. They'd invited this friend of mine. We went up there. I listened to my friend preach that morning, and they didn't have anything personally against me except I'd preached in too many places. And just before the service started that morning, a church had an old boss deacon in it. I don't say that to criticize you deacons. You aren't that kind. We know that. This old brother's shadow would hang over the entire church. Because when there was any question came up, they looked to this old gentleman. That old gentleman was as cold to me as a stone. He never saw me before. He wouldn't have anything to do with me, just cold as a stone. Had nothing against me. It's just that I'd preached for too many people. He didn't even know my name. Somebody just told him. You know, that fellow's preached here and preached there. He didn't even know my name. But they just told him that I'd preached all over the country. So I got to sit that morning. That brother came up to me during the lunch hour. I don't ever expect to forget this. He said, what's your name? I said, Piles. He looked at me and says, you any kin to an old preacher who used to preach in Arkansas? Reuben L. Piles? I said, yes. He said, that's the greatest man I ever heard preach. I've never heard a man I'd compare with him. I said, that was my great uncle. That old man warmed up right then. He began to circulate among that crowd. Next thing I knew, they were announcing that I would preach down at his house. He says, okay, down at his house. Wouldn't be any affiliation, you know. They announced that I'd preach down at that old man's house that afternoon. That old gentleman and his wife ran home. They gathered their neighbors. He had a lot of influence in the neighborhood. All the people from the church went down there. I had a far bigger crowd in the man's house than Brother Alton had in the church. That old gentleman loved me right up till the day he died. I went back to that church time and time and time again. Now I want you to see a point here. That old man, that old brother, didn't know me from Fidel Castro. I could have been the biggest crook in Texas, but I had the right name. The life of an old gentleman, Reuben L. Piles, who died 1 year before I was born. The sun of his life went down 1 year before I was born. But his shadow was still benefiting me 27 years after he went home to be of the Lord. Now, that can work another way. I know a couple of young preachers among our people across the country having a hard time. And this may not be entirely fair, but it's facts. And we've got to live in the world of reality. I know some young brethren across this country, about two in particular, having a hard time among God's people because of some things that their fathers and grandfathers did. Now, that chills me to the bone tonight. I'm casting a shadow of some kind. If the Lord took me home tonight, the name and the shadow I'm leaving behind could open doors and warm hearts for my children and grandchildren, or it could hang over them in an ugly way. I spoke up in Tennessee a while back about seven men that rule the world from the grave. I'm not going to get into all that tonight, just give you a little hint of it. There's a man named Charles Darwin years ago put out some ideas. I don't think Mr. Darwin wanted those ideas carried as far as they've been carried. I've read his writings. I don't find that he's as extreme as his followers. He doesn't deserve the blame for the extent to which his writings have been carried. But we see here the shadow of Charles Darwin is hanging and it's being used in a negative influence today. There's a man years ago named Dewey, and it's not Thomas E. Dewey either. There's a man named Dewey. His ugly shadow, negative shadow, is hanging over our educational system today. I think of a German Jew named Karl Marx and a fellow named Engels put out a thing called the Communist Manifesto. We talk about the Holocaust took place in Germany. I want somebody to get started on the Holocaust that's taken place since 1917, where the communists have directly killed 145 to 150 million people, not counting people been killed in wars. I'm not talking about wars against communism. I'm not talking about wars. I'm talking about in the borders of communist countries. They killed about 150 million people. Over 60 million in China alone, according to the Red Cross, the UN, and other estimates. Yet the world is as silent as a tomb about that. Hear me? The ugly shadow of Karl Marx is hanging over our world today. Red communism has enslaved a great portion of the world's people. I think of the shadows of men like that old German Jewish psychiatrist Freud, who wrote about, you know, self-control and all that, controlling the passions and all that type of thing. He has so little self-control, he developed cancer of the lower jaw from smoking too many cigars and no telling what else. There are a lot of psychiatrists in this world don't follow his silly theories. I've met some godly men. Get all the books you can by a man named Clyde Naramore. I've met some godly men that are in psychiatry. I'm not condemning them. I'm condemning them that's walking under the shadow of Freud. There's some men that are ruling the world from the grave. There are men that are ruling the political world, the religious world, the scientific world. They're dead, but the things they taught are hanging on. I'm going to give you another little key to think about tonight. In some areas of the country, there are men that are ruling the church from the grave. There's places where our people are divided. People today don't know why they're divided. There was some men long ago that couldn't get along. Maybe no difference in doctrine and practice. Those men couldn't get along. Those men are gone today. The people that are bearing their names can't tell you why they're divided. When I joined the church about 30 years ago, and I don't say this to belittle these men, C.H. Casey was a great man. There were Baptists in my country proudly called themselves Casey Baptists. There was an old elder, W.H. Richards, had a son named H.G. Richards. When I joined the church, I'm not belittling men, I'm trying to illustrate something. When I joined the church years ago, we had in Texas Richards Baptist. We had Casey Baptist. We had Morgan Baptist, after J.C. Morgan, also called Trumpet Baptist because of the paper. All these factions have to have an official paper, you know. That's not the end of it. We had the Marion West Baptist. Those men are all gone. And most of that division, most of it in my state, has melted. There's a few areas where the shadows of those men, they were great men, but people use them sometimes in the wrong way. As a friend of mine came up to me about a year or two ago, a close friend of mine, he told me, he said, Brother Saint, he said, I used to wish that you'd polish up, wouldn't be so arrogant and mean and brutal all the time. And he said, I wish you'd change and get more lovable. But he said, I'd rather you'd stay like you are. He says, if you keep on preaching like you're preaching, says, when you're dead and gone, there won't be any Piles Baptist. I don't leave behind any Piles Baptist. And the way I'm going, there won't be. There's some young preachers in this building tonight who haven't been ordained just a few years. They've done have several churches try to call them. My home church called me a few years after I was ordained And in the years I've been serving my home church, nobody's tried to lure me away from there. Nobody's tried to call me. That doesn't hurt my feelings. Get me lots of appointments. There's a preacher friend of mine told me a year or two ago, he said, one reason I like to have you come here every year, said these other preachers come here, and people start talking about, man, be nice to have him for my pastor. Oh, boy, I bet he's a good pastor. Said, you come here and preach a week. They say, I don't mind hearing him once a year, but I sure wouldn't want him for my pastor. Now, listen, there won't be any Piles Baptist when I'm gone, I hope. Listen, there's men that are ruling the Lord's church from the grave. I don't want to rule the Lord's church from the grave. And I'll tell you one sincere prayer I pray every night of my life. Every night of my life I ask the Lord that the truth I have spoken today, may it be remembered, may it have an influence among your people. But dear Lord, if I've said anything wrong, everything I preach, I think I'm right. But I might slip up once in a while and unintentionally teach something wrong. I ask the Lord every day I live, Lord, if I've cast any bad influence today, taught anything wrong, misled anybody, helped folks to see it, erase the effect of it. And what I'm asking the Lord to do there is to bless the truth, multiply the truth, and forgive error. Everybody here tonight's cast a shadow of some kind. That shadow's going to show up in your children someday. This church in which I'm preaching tonight is going to cast a shadow. What kind of shadow are you casting? You're casting a shadow of some kind. What kind of shadow am I casting? All right. I want another minute or two. Gone longer than I intended to. Get up here and talk about being tired and roar like a lion and make a liar out of myself. All right. On another minute or two. There's another shadow that all of us have got to face. If the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back before you breathe your last, we've got to face this one. In the 23rd Psalm, David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I was at a funeral a few days ago. I heard a man read out of a modern Bible, and it read something like this. Yea, though I walk into the dark valley. There's a world of difference. His little version of the Bible had that presented as walking into a dark valley. This book doesn't say that. It says the valley of the shadow of death. You cannot have a shadow in a place where there's no light. You ever study about that? One of these days, if the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last, I've got to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, you see, the way that works is this. My arm here is death. There's the valley down there you've got to walk through. My arm is death. And there's the shadow of my arm, the shadow of death over that valley. All the way you can have that, you've got a life behind it. Now, when it comes the time that you're going to breathe your last, close your eyes in death, you're not going to walk into a dark valley, a dark tunnel. No, you're not. You see, you're going to see there the shadow of death, but behind it, you're going to see Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the light of the universe. Amen. You'll have your eyes on your Savior. You'll be able to see beyond death. Its dark shadow falls across your path. But you see, he said the valley of the shadow of death. You find me a shadow in a place where there's no light at all. There's got to be light in death. That's why Stephen says, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Sure, death was in between him and the Lord, but there's a light behind it. Mark it down. Now then, the Lord doesn't come back. That shadow of death, which has been over my life from the time I was born. That's right. Every little baby born in the world, that little shadow of death is over that child. As you grow older, it gets longer and longer. I'm standing tonight under the shadow of death. All of us are. The old must die and the young may. In this brother's prayer tonight, which touched me greatly, he mentioned some shadows in this world that are growing darker. We look around about us and we see the lengthening dark shadows of economic, political, moral, cultural, and social darkness about to engulf this planet on which I stand. But some kinds of shadows frighten me and some don't. When I'm home, I usually go to bed around 10 a.m. I wake up about 4:30, quarter to 5, long in there. If I've got farming to do, I want to be out doing it, my breakfast all eaten, out doing it when the first light comes up. That's the way I like to do it. I've arisen lots of mornings looking forward to a day's plowing, just being out by myself, just working all out by myself, nobody to bother me, no telephone, no, I mean, just out there all by myself. Can't wait to get out of there. Wake up before it's dark, eat my breakfast while it's dark, and I look out here, the sun's coming up, and I see those morning shadows. Morning shadows have never bothered me one time, because I know they're going to fade away, and there's a day ahead of me. Sometimes when I put in a real good day, and I've got a lot more I want to do, the sun starts going down. And here's the evening shadows. They bother me a little bit. That means my happy day is over. It's at an end. You see, when you're out here traveling across country, and the sun starts going down, you've got to do a lot of driving at night. You begin to think about the dangers of the night as the shadows grow longer. I've sometimes been out here, get up in the wee hours of the morning, start off somewhere, you know, 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. The sun starts coming up, and I see those morning shadows. They're delightful. There's a day ahead. I look round about me in this world, and I see some shadows. The shadows that might herald the end of the day. But my friends, even as we look at that, we also see the morning shadows of an even more glorious day. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 21 told his disciples there'd come a time when men's hearts would be failing them for fear of things coming on the earth. There'd be on earth distress of nations with perplexity. He tells us down there, when all these things began to pass, these shadows start getting longer, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I thank you for your real, real good attention.